For our scripture reading today, we'll be reading Micah 6, 1-8, and then Matthew 4, 23-5-12, starting with Micah. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has controversy with his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim in Gilgad. You know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? Bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick of those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, and demonics and epileptics and paralytics, and he cured them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judah, and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Pastor Wes. Lord, every week you are faithful to give Pastor Wes the word. We are very thankful. Please open our hearts and our ears to hear what you have for us today. Use our own imaginations to transform our vision of you and for our neighbors. Amen.
Could you just for a moment turn off these lights? Still not very bright, but this, if you can kind of see that, that's an actual photograph of the oldest existent, like, complete New Testament. There are older fragments, but this is the first Beatitude. Here's the second one here. Here's the third one. This M. The M is the same in English lettering, or our lettering, the Roman lettering, and Greek lettering. So that's the blessed is Makarioi. It ends right there. Blessed. So that's the Codex Sinaiticus. It's the oldest complete New Testament that we have. That's just kind of a fun fact. two to hear and to attempt to preach the Sermon on the Mount and not be Jesus is to kind of, I guess it's to drink out of a fire hydrant. Each one of these blessings could certainly take a whole Sunday and probably a whole month. So I'm kind of feeling that sense of being bowled over this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was struck today by, or this week really, by the combination of scriptures that that were put together. It's tempting sometimes to say that, oh, everything that Jesus taught was new. And then you hear Micah 6:8 and you're like, oh yeah, there's a really succinct, concise teaching that sums up the practices of the Sermon on the Mount. Sums up really closely the greatest commandment and the second one that is like it. The God that we serve is a God that keeps wanting and then thus revealing God's self to us. That's true before Jesus and the prophets and the people of Israel. That's true, of course, in Jesus most fully. That's true today in the Spirit, in the church. And so it's because of that that then later here in, I think it's Matthew 6, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will talk about seeking, and everyone who seeks finds, because God wants to be found. Probably if there's nothing else that you hear, it's that. God wants to be found. God is waiting for you to turn. Now, I started the scripture reading where we, before where we left off last week. We reread this kind of summary of Jesus' early ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And what is that good news of the kingdom? When we stopped last week, it's kind of like just, we stop, the chapter 4 ends, and like we look at those numbers, we're like 5 begins, so I'll just stop before I get to 5. But what is, and so we're left with this kind of cliffhanger, what's the good news of the kingdom? Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the good news of the kingdom. And then if we want to know about this, like this, the healing of every sickness, read chapters 8 and 9. They tell stories, at least 8 healings, and there's the calming of the storm. 4:23 tells you what Jesus is about to do. So if you want to know about the content of Jesus' proclamation, what is the kingdom of God coming near? What is that? And what was he preaching about that? The Sermon on the Mount. You want a picture of the kingdom? The Sermon on the Mount. Now that's good news, and that's bad news. The good news is that the kingdom is not a complete mystery. It's not incomprehensible. It's not future. It's not fantastical. You read the sermon, it's very practical. You need a renewed mind, of course. You need a spirit-filled imagination to step into it. But when it gets down to it, what Jesus is preaching and teaching here is rather down to earth. It's stuff you can actually do. It's stuff you actually do from time to time. As Jesus teaches us in his prayer, which comes later in this sermon, the kingdom of heaven is brought here. Heaven in Jewish thought is simply, it's simply the realm where God resides and where God's will is done perfectly. And so when on earth God's will is done, heaven has broken in. Now, we've come to recognize Jesus' teachings here as the Sermon on the Mount. That is a nod to the way Matthew has organized his telling of Jesus' story. And Matthew is writing to Jewish people, people who are steeped in the law, people who are steeped in the tradition, and he's drawing comparisons or parallels between Jesus and Moses. And so here we have Jesus coming on the mountain, laying down this new way to live. And in doing so, just like Moses was laying down an instruction, a law, the Torah instruction, that constituted the new people, Israel, Jesus is calling together a new people, his disciples, the fledgling church. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount has challenged and continues to challenge Christians, but really only the Christians with gumption enough to dig in and digest his words, and then to do them. I like a lot what New Testament scholar Hans-Dieter Betz says about the sermon when he's introducing his commentary. And he writes on these two chapters, he writes a commentary that's literally this thick, 700 pages almost. And he says of his commentary, because he's introducing the commentary, that like the sermon itself, he's modeling his commentary off the sermon, like the sermon itself, this commentary is meant for the student in the true sense of the word. And even after having written this commentary, I myself do not cease to be a student. The sermons are easy. Life is not an easy matter either, and the sermons are concerned with life. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Therefore, if in your reading, if in your study, if in your listening, things look difficult, it is because, in fact, they are so. The serious reader will not be deterred but attracted to such difficulties. The sermons are not for children, but for the relatively well-educated adults. For persons not specialists in biblical studies, but experts in human living. The sermons are for experts in human living, because the sermon is about living life in the kingdom. Now, three comments to aid in your comprehension of the blesseds. First, as Hans-Dieter wrote, obviously he's a German scholar, he's very detail-oriented, thus the 700 pages. But as he wrote, the sermon is meant for students. The Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is teaching here is meant for students. It is given for the disciples. After he sat down, his disciples came to him and began to speak and taught them, saying. The antecedent to them, the noun that is closest to them, that he taught them, is disciples. He is teaching the disciples. And what does disciple mean? I mean, it's old hat language now for us in the church. But disciple means pupil. It means apprentice. It means learner. The closest parallel we probably have today is formal apprenticeships. Kind of on the fringe, maybe, if you have somebody who's following a guru someplace. That's the closest we have today to what a disciple meant in Jesus' time. To follow Jesus is to be on the way, to be becoming, to be changing, to be in the process of being healed, to be in the process of being remade, reformed, renewed. Is that what you are? Disciples? I want to tell you a joke, and this might be the last one I tell because I don't really tell jokes. But I got this joke from, well, hopefully it works anyways. In another church at another time, as the service was coming to the end, but in this tradition, as the service comes to the end, it's also coming to its climax. And there were strains of Just As I Am being played. And the crowds came forward to the altar. And the pastor's prayer was, of course, dazzling, and tears streamed. And when the people left, the townspeople noted that they left just as they were. Well, you probably should cry and weep and mourn. Jesus may be the same today, yesterday, forever. And if you're part of the crowd, you might be too. But if you're a disciple, you will be formed into the image of your master, your teacher, and your savior. You will be changed. Not once, not twice, but continually. The Sermon on the Mount is for students. Now that said, even though the teaching is for students, it is the crowds that prompt Jesus' climbing of the mountain. He sees the crowds and he climbs the mountain. They, like the disciples, have followed him from all the regions of Syria, the Decapolis, Judea, like they've come to him from everywhere. And the crowds hear the sermon. They listen to the sermon because it says at the end of Matthew 7 that they heard and they're amazed at his teaching because he teaches as one with authority. So the question is, the kingdom has come near. Do you enter it by submitting to its way and formation? Or do you follow occasionally and at a distance, hoping with the crowds to get some morsel of salvation, some bread, a healing, a clever dig at your rivals? The sermon is not for those who believe that Jesus is great, but for those who follow. And yet it serves as an invitation to all. So as you go through, if you're doing the Bible read through, you've read all of the Sermon on the Mount already. But as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, the insider-outsider logic is there throughout. Crowd, disciple, pagans and the tax collectors, and you, the faithful. And that insider-outsider logic of the kingdom is devilishly hard to do right, but it's there. And you have to take it seriously. Because you have a choice whether to step in and follow or whether to wait for a morsel from time to time. Secondly, the blessed are's, the Beatitudes themselves, right at the outset, are challenging to decipher. They're so simple and beautiful and challenging and unlikely. But they are, in reality, quite challenging to decipher. And decipher we must because they are not apparently and obviously true. The meek do not inherit the earth. We know that. It's those that have the biggest and most guns and the deepest line of credit who inherit the earth. That's true now. It was true in Jesus' time. The blessed, just the word, Makarios, in Old Greek. In Greek, that's Old Greek, if you can believe it, is much older than the New Testament. New Testament is New Greek. It's Koine Greek, Common Greek, Street Greek. In Old Classic Greek, Makarios was the happiness of the gods. They're like unencumbered by the either the hopes and dreams or the disasters of the rest of us. So originally that word is reserved for the gods of the pantheon. These are the pagan gods, right? By Jesus' time, mere mortals can experience this blessedness, but it still has kind of that same sense. It means happy in the fullest sense of the word. It means something kind of happy or something more close to what you'd experience having been blessed by God. Like the blessing, when we say like blessed are, we're talking about what it feels like to have been blessed already. That's what it's expressing. Happiness, not somber joy. Happiness, the happiness that permeates your marrow. This, of course, only complicates the matter because the sad are not permeated with happiness and the meek are not permeated with happiness. And like I said, they don't inherit the earth. Caesar, Herod, Constantine, King Ferdinand, Napoleon, you know, King George, America, and their minions inherit the earth. But happy, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. Okay. The Beatitudes, the happy are theys, excepting the first one, are all future oriented. So this is the kind of like the third key to understanding, or not even understanding, just receiving the blessings. Accepting the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the rest of them are future oriented. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, and again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Presently. Betz, again, remember, German academic, he says of these blessings that they are anticipated eschatological verdicts. I'm going to repeat that. Anticipated eschatological verdicts, which is a concise and fancy-pants way of saying Jesus is inviting us into the throne room on that last day at the final judgment. When we hear those blessings, that's where we are. In this sermon, Jesus declares and we witness the final verdict. The resulting happiness, peace, well-being, shalom that results from God finding in your favor or in the favor of the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger, those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the Beatitudes, the distant, kind of unfathomable future is brought into the right now. Jesus is telling you, telling the crowds, telling the cosmos ahead of time the verdict. That the good news of the kingdom is brought near. The future culmination is available here and now in Jesus. The sad are sad and afflicted, but affliction does not have the last word. The poor and poor in spirit, the meek, the humble are God's. And the kingdom is theirs. And in fact, the earth is theirs by right of inheritance. Now, this all makes a whole lot more sense in light of the resurrection. Jesus is requiring us to go on faith. The Beatitudes are not promises in the usual sense. Like often, or sometimes, I won't say often, sometimes, especially in our tradition, Mennonite tradition, we want to make everything into a new set of rules that we can do so we don't have to think too hard about it. We just want to like do the right thing, which is good. It's a good practice. But the Beatitudes don't work like that. The Beatitudes are not if-then practices. Now the rest of the sermon will have tons of ethical demands placed on you. So read the rest of that if Mennonite within you needs that. But the Beatitudes don't work on an if-then. The Beatitudes actually act opposite-wise. The then is brought into the now. Pre-behavior, pre-obedience. In our communion service, I think it's at the prayer for the cup, we say, we ask for joy for our journey. That's the Beatitudes. That's how they operate. They are the grace that comes first. They are God's move towards us. They don't commend poverty, sadness, meekness, persecution. They render verdict for those who fall under these as part of their human experience. They offer, as it were, encouragement in situations of suffering, downtroddenness, to endure, to trust, to praise God, to do all these things, and not to bite, elbow, gouge at your neighbors, to claw them down, to climb over them, and not to deny human suffering or to resign yourself to it. The Beatitudes bring the future verdict into the now. Is the Lord's Prayer. The prayer of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount, and even just at this beginning and the blessings, the picture that they paint, they are as specific and concise a treatise as you'll find on what it looks like on the human side of things when God brings heaven to earth. The Beatitudes specifically are meant to be remembered, to be memorized. They are meant to shape your thoughts and your outward lives, both your emotions and your reactions. The Beatitudes render both summons to Jesus and the verdict of Jesus. They are both consolation and judgment. All this to say that the words that follow in the sermon, the words of Jesus, are meant to be followed. But first, as seems always the case when it comes to our God, Jesus opens with blessing. God acts first with love, always. Grace comes first. The situation we find ourselves in the midst of disaster even disasters of our own making, is grace and love. Present suffering doesn't have the last word, nor does God coolly avoid suffering. The Beatitudes aren't merely encouragement or fuel for the meat of the sermon. They are the message of the sermon. They are the content of the kingdom of heaven. In the blessings, Jesus informs us of the reality that is already breaking in and is already ours presently, and which will one day renew all things. How do you access and how do you understand the Beatitudes? There's no secret sauce. There's no formula of specific ritual obedience. You just have to move beyond casual and occasional following of the crowds, and you have to follow Jesus as a student, as a disciple, all in, taking on all that he teaches wherever he takes you, even to the cross, even through death, and even into life, right here and right now. So go and do, but not without these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or for justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.